Galatians chapter 3. So if you turn there to Galatians 3, and while you're doing that, I've just a little thing that I want to talk about very quickly, and that is this. Okay, this. You all looking? Are you all looking? So these are for a particular purpose. They're for visitors. Okay, so we put these packets together for visitors. They're not for scribbling on the backs of. Okay, we even have two names up here. Two people were not smart enough to realize that if you put your name on this, you're actually identifying yourself as the culprit. Okay? So no more. Okay? No more. Is my point made? I hope so. All right, Galatians chapter 3. As you can see from what I've the way I've divided the chapter, I'm not going to go through the whole of the chapter. So I should kind of give you a little introduction to what Paul is dealing with the Galatians. He's not dealing with one church. He's dealing with several churches in an area in modern-day Turkey. Okay, probably in the north, but could be in the south. Galatia, it was a large area in the ancient world, and the Gauls, you've heard of the Gauls, yes? That's where they came from. So it was kind of well known, and this province was well known in the ancient world. And the churches in this particular area had started off by believing in the gospel of justification by grace through faith, which is the only gospel that saves. It's the only gospel that is the good news. It is the only gospel that counts. Everything else is a false gospel. And one has to be very careful about starting off well and ending badly. And I'm talking here about church and churches. Many churches can start off well, and they can start off by believing the truth and preaching the truth. And then as time goes by and membership, changes and pastors change and what have you, you can end up preaching a different gospel, which isn't a gospel at all. Presenting another Christ who isn't the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. And Paul, actually in chapter 5, he says to the Galatian churches, a whole bunch of them, who knows how many people were affected by this, that they had fallen from grace. We know that term. We normally mean when we say a person has fallen from grace, that their high standing is now, kind of obliterated by something that's happened, or something they've done. That's not how Paul uses it. Paul uses it to say, you have fallen from the truth into error. And the truth is about grace. And if you add anything to grace, you don't have grace anymore. Grace is a very powerful and strong and wonderful thing, but you add anything to it and it dissolves. It's so pure, it's so heavenly, there's so much of God in it that if you spoil it with anything that we add, then it disappears. It cannot be present where we try to add our own works, our own righteousness, our own additions to it. And that's the problem that he's dealing with here with the Galatian churches. What had happened is in this particular area is that people who were Jewish, who had become Christians or somewhat at least adhered to Jesus, had started coming in after Paul had been there to these churches, and then they'd started to say, kind of similar to what we were talking about in Philippians, but worse. They were saying, yes, we agree with Paul that you have to believe in Jesus Christ, and he's the Christ, and he's everything that Paul said he is. And yet, you also have to, if you want to be right with God, you need to be, the males have to be circumcised, because that's a sign of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant. Do you see? So if you want to be in proper covenant relationship with God, you have to be circumcised. Now, it didn't have to be that. It could have been something else. You have to worship on the Sabbath day. There's another example of what's called Galatianism. A person saying that, oh, well, you have to keep the feasts of God. Nothing wrong with if you want to, as long as you don't turn the want into you have to. When you say you have to, you dissolve grace. Grace disappears. Okay? What you're left with is a gospel that isn't a gospel. If it's a gospel, it's Satan's gospel. He thinks it's good news. Because it's your damnation. Okay? It's your damnation. There is only one pure gospel, and that is that we are terrible transgressors and sinners, every one of us. That we pollute God's creation. That we are the spots and the blemishes of God's created order. And that we have to deal with ourselves. But we can't deal with ourselves because we're the problem. So God has graciously come to us to help us in our plight. And he has done that in Jesus Christ. Becoming a man, becoming one of us, dying as a man for us on our behalf, rising again so that we can have hope and life. It's all in him, and what do we need to do? Yes. But as far as the word do is concerned, we really need to do nothing. Okay? We need to do nothing. Because when we do something, we say that what I've just said about our sin and about Jesus and his reason for coming is false. If we do not to say nothing in my hand, I bring simply to thy cross, I cling. If we do not have that mindset, we do not have the gospel. And we believe something is false. How much plainer can I put it? If you're trying to get to heaven by your own goodness, by your own merit, by showing off to God what you think is your good side, you're damned. You're damned. Because there's only one person's merits, one person's righteousness, one person's works that are acceptable in heaven. And that is the man Christ Jesus. Now, Frank's not wrong in answering me. He just misunderstood what I was saying, which is fair enough. I said, what must you do? And then I recharacterized what I meant by that. To believe in Jesus is not to do anything. It's to receive what he's done. You see that? That's why. So Christmas is coming up. Okay? Christmas is coming up. If any of you give a gift, you've done something, haven't you? The person receiving the gift does nothing. They simply receive it. Do you see? They receive it. You say, well, you're doing something when you receive. Well, but you're not doing any work, and there's no, you're not saying this is meritorious of me to receive the gift. You just say, oh, thank you. Do you see? That's what I mean by doing. Somebody else has done it for you. You receive it. That's the gospel. That is what was threatened in the Galatian church, and it's threatened different churches all down through time. Let's have a look at some of these things that Paul has to deal with. Verses 1 and 3. O foolish Galatians, Paul says, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That is, by your own efforts. Focusing here on verses 1 and 2 particularly, Paul uses very strong language here. He says, you idiots! I mean, he's exasperated. He's exasperated. This is idiotic! What's happened to you? Who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell on you? What is your problem? You once saw the truth, and now it's like somebody's mystified you. Somebody has captured your mind. Who has bewitched you with these traps of error? How could these Christians have drifted? How could these churches have drifted from the truth into error? Because churches do. Christian institutions do. And the primary drift is this, over this doctrine here, of justification by grace through faith. Paul's just, he just wants to know, how could you do it? How could this happen? Well, it happens, folks. Incrementally, it happens because people take the gospel for granted and then they get kind of jaded by it. Oh yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross. Oh yeah, I believe in resurrected. I believe, you know, the Apostles' Creed. Yeah, yeah, I believe all that. And then somebody comes in and said, hey, here's something new. Here's something novel. Here's something that you haven't learned from, you know, your boring pastors in that church. Okay? That, and there's an insight here in the Word of God. And it is that, you know, you actually, if you want to be really spiritual, then you have to worship on this day, or you have to do this, or you should, you know, pray like this, or you should, just anything. As long as it's something for us to do. And you think, oh yeah, I'll add that to what I already know. And in adding something, you lose everything. Do you see? You bring a universal acid to the gospel of grace, and the gospel of grace dissolves in front of your eyes. And you're still left with your works. And you know, when you're left with your works, what you're left with? Damnation. Wrath. You don't have Jesus Christ on the cross anymore. You don't have his substitutionary righteousness anymore. You have your novelty. You have your works. You have your self-satisfaction. And you can revel in that and call it heaven, because that's as much as heaven you'll ever see. You are bewitched by false teaching. This is human nature, folks. This is human nature, you know. In other realms, you can see this all around. It's always been the case. For example, you know, old-fashioned values. Yeah, old-fashioned values. I'm not saying all old-fashioned values are right, but the Christian values. Boring, the modern person thinks. Boring. That's the way it's done. That's the conventional way, okay, of looking at things. And then somebody comes in with this new way of looking at things, which is radical and exciting and revolutionary. And you're cool and you know, you embrace it and you feel great about embracing it. Because it makes you feel special. Yes? You're one of the enlightened ones. That's what's happening in our society now. Okay? Well, it happens in the churches too. Boring gospel, you know, boring everyday teaching. Okay? If you think that, it's because there's something wrong with your heart. Oh, I can grab hold of this stuff. This new teaching, which tells me I can do something. And now I'm one of the in crowd. Satan, when he comes along and when he speaks to us and portrays himself, or portrays his truth as reality, you know, he always sells it very well. He always makes you feel good about what you've bought. And he never tells you, what it's going to be like when you've made the exchange. One of the important things that lessons I learned from Genesis chapter 3 is Eve says, you know, see that tree over there? We can't eat of it and we can't touch it either. Because if we do, we'll die. Satan's response is, you will not, what's the next word he says? Surely die. Now, he knows exactly what God said. He even feels strong enough and has the upper hand enough to include the word that Eve omitted. Watch out for deceptions. That's how deceptions work. They kind of reinforce. When they see a weakness in you, they will reinforce it by maybe pressing home something that you are withholding. Just to make sure that you're fully reeled in. And then God knows that in the day you eat of it, it's not that you'll surely die. Nep. But you'll become as gods, knowing good from evil, you see? So she tasted it. That's what Satan's like. He sells his products really, really well. And so do his apostles, and so do his false teachers. That's the way it's always been. These people that came in, folks, teaching this Galatian error, as all people that come in teaching error, you know, one of the most difficult things for us to understand and to really grasp is that they're really sincere. And if they're sincere, then, I mean, it's hard to think that they're wrong. If they weren't sincere, okay, then we could easily say, oh, they're a con person. You know, they just want our money, or they want this, or what they want that. But it's the sincerity of false teaching that grabs us. That's the thing that convinces us. the sincerity of the person that's trying to sell it. Because Satan has overcome them before he sends them to you. Eve sincerely offered the fruit to her husband as a real believer in Satan's lie. This is how false teaching works. We must be on our guard, which means we must always understand what the truth is, and we must guard the truth. We must prize the truth. Contend for it, as Jude says. And so, in verse 3, Paul says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you being perfected by the flesh?" Okay. Which one of you here became a citizen of heaven by your own efforts? Which one of you here was declared righteous because you met the standard of the law that God has in the Old Testament? So how on earth were you declared righteous, and how on earth were you made a citizen of heaven? By grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit himself, yes? So Paul says, having begun that way, what's happened to you that you think that you can now be more righteous by your own works, by your own effort? That's the thing, the trap of error. And then he says this in the second part of verse 1. "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." What that word "publicly portrayed" means is, it has got the idea of a banner or a huge signpost, you know, like on the side of the road. A placard, even. I mean, it's right there in your face. Now, when you drive past one of these huge billboards and so on the highway, you don't see a lot of small writing on it, do you? That you have to stop and read. Okay, what do you see? Something that's gonna get you, okay? Something that's gonna get that message across to you quickly. Really, you know, portrayed bluntly, frankly, authoritatively, clearly, and quickly. That's the idea here of the portrayal of Jesus Christ. It's not that they actually saw Jesus crucified. It's that in the preaching of Paul and others, he was portrayed clearly as the one crucified on the cross. That's one of the great things about having a cross like that in our church, is that it's kind of a mental picture quickly. You see, that's not a nice thing to get hung on and to die on. Helps the image, doesn't it? But why was Jesus hung on a cross? Why did he die on a cross? Why didn't you hang and die on a cross for your own sins? Why didn't God put you on a cross? Well, because if he'd have done that to you, you'd have just died and you'd have stood before God in all your sin. It wouldn't have been a nice way to go, but you would have still stood before him exactly the same as if you'd have died in your sleep. You'd still face the same God. You'd still face a God of wrath. But Jesus, the Son of God, died in your place so that you would not have to face a God like that. You face a God who, when you open your eyes after death, in that transition moment, you don't behold your judge, you behold your Father. So Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Verse 14 says, this portrayal, we need to understand something about it. Verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. So he didn't just die on the cross, he was cursed while he was on the cross. God cursed him. God cursed you in Jesus on the cross. Nobody can curse you now. Okay? Nobody can curse you. Christ has carried your curse if you're a believer in Jesus. But he, the Son of God, the Prince of Heaven, the Prince of Peace, the one who made the world and who the world is made for, became a curse in his own world. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's us, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Through faith. All the work is done by Jesus, but we have to receive it. And then verses 14 and then two verses there at the end of the chapter. Verse 14 tells us that it all comes through faith. Notice that. Through faith. Through faith. Look at verse 23. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We're no longer under the law. You say, well, I can live any way I want. No, you can't. No, you can't. Because you're always under the universal law of God. It's always wrong to be an idolater. It's always wrong to steal, to lie. Those are universal, absolute truths. Okay? But as far as the demands of the law for achieving righteousness are concerned, you're not under that at all. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Through faith. Could it be any clearer? Through faith. Well, faith and a little bit of my own works? No, because faith disappears, grace disappears, the gospel disappears, and all you have is your works. Through none of your efforts, none of your work, none of your righteousness, because you don't have any, and neither do I. But through Jesus' efforts, Jesus' work, Jesus' righteousness. On the solid Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. It doesn't matter how sincerely that ground is presented to you, and how attractive it looks, and how good you feel while you're standing on it for a while. It's sinking sand. It's death. It's cursed. How a person is justified before God is the crux of Christianity. It's the crux of Christianity. Pun intended, by the way. It's very, very simple. God either accepts you because you're a good guy and you've tried your best and you've you keep trying and you do your very best and you're not as bad as 90% of the people in the world. You're just like the rich young ruler, you know, who kept all of the things, all of the commandments of God from his youth, and Jesus wasn't going to make any demands of him. I mean, he was free and clear, and then big spoil sport Jesus went and said this. He said, good, go and sell all you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Couldn't do that one. You stand before Jesus, you stand before God, and you try to, in your righteousness. He says, all of these things I've done. Okay, I'm a good guy. Everyone, look, I can give you all kinds of recommendations from people. Okay, look at my curriculum vitae here. And God will say, one thing you lack. Oh, yeah, I probably wouldn't say one thing you lack, but he would choose one thing. He'd only need to choose one thing. He'd only need to choose one thing. And if he found one thing that we lacked, we would not get into heaven. Look at this here. I know we've got to stop, but look. What does Paul say about the law? He says, I've lost my place here. Verse 13, is it? 12. No, not that one. Oh yes, that's the one. Thank you. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. In other words, what the law says is, okay, if you want to get to heaven through the law, you can do it. But you have to live in perfect obedience to it. One thing. Oh my goodness, I just missed it by one thing. No, God could have brought up probably 100 things. But he only needs to bring up one thing. Do you see? And just as the rich young ruler went away, because Jesus had picked on the very thing, you see, that he wasn't counting on, and he went away sad, that's what would happen to you if you tried to do the same thing as him. Jesus' righteousness is better than your righteousness by an order of magnitude. So how about this? How about not being idiotic? How about not being foolish? How about trusting in him for his righteousness, which is freely offered to you, and receiving it simply by faith? If you do that, you're justified before God. You're forgiven of all of your sins. You say, how can that be? Grace. Grace. See, the demands of God's justice was met on the cross, not by you, but by somebody who stood in for you. And that was offered to you now through grace. It's the only way it could be offered to you. Receive it. Believe it. Ask God for salvation and forgiveness in Jesus. Believe that Jesus died in your place, or not. One way or the other. There aren't three or four ways. There's two ways. Through the righteousness of Jesus, justification by grace through faith, or just adding a little piece of, you know, a speck of your own efforts, of your own merits, of your own work, and trying to impress God with that. Because that's all that's left once you try that. There's no Jesus, there's no cross, there's no resurrection, there's no sacrifice for you. It's all on you. Be wise, not foolish. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would enable us to see that we must, if we're going to be justified at all in your sight, we're going to be justified by the righteousness of your Son, and by declaring ourselves guilty to you, owning it, so that we can receive your salvation in Jesus. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that it's offered to all of us. Thank you for its simplicity. Thank you that it's been placarded for us. It's an easy message for us to see, grasp, understand, but sometimes we need to think about it so that it convicts us. It's a deep truth. And it's the difference between heaven and hell, bliss and judgment. I pray, Lord, for everyone here that they would, if they have not yet, that they would receive the righteousness that is offered to them in the gospel, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.